Luke chapter 12. To say that we live in a divisive culture, in divisive time, I think would be a grave understatement. You can't turn on the TV. You can't read the newspaper. You can't go to your favorite news site or online site or Facebook or Twitter without being inundated with stories that are either meant to create division or just talk about division and how divisive the times are. And whether it's sports, because who's a Bears fan? Okay, we know who we're rooting against on Thursday night. Or whether who drives the Dodge out there? Who drives the Dodge? Any Dodge drivers out there? Oh, good. Nobody's against you. Or the restaurant, or the college, or whatever have you, there people begin to be divided into groups. And the greater the issue, the greater the obstinance in that group, whether it's health and health care, or morality, or marriage, or child raising, or politics, or much, much more. It seems like we are just a divisive people. And yet, with all of those divisions, one thing that shouldn't surprise us is that one of the greatest divisions is religion. Specifically, one's belief about Jesus Christ and the gospel that he proclaimed. In fact, if you're in the public sphere and you really want to divide people, don't ask them about a sports team, don't ask them about a restaurant, don't ask them about a car. Ask them about what they believe about Jesus. And you'll begin to see divisiveness come out very quickly. And yet this shouldn't surprise us. Because Jesus here in Luke chapter 12 tells his disciples that his coming gospel work is going to be the cause for some of the greatest division in all of history. In fact, he goes even farther and he rebukes the crowd by saying their failure to understand his present works in preparation for his coming gospel works is ultimately going to lead to their judgment and to their destruction. And what we find here at the end of Luke chapter 12 is as Jesus teaches on discipleship, he now turns his attention to beliefs around his coming gospel work, where he will die on the cross as the Lamb of God who forgives sins, be buried, and then on the third day rise again for justification. And all of that, he says, is going to divide us. Let's take a look, if you would. Would you stand out with me out of reading for respect for the reading of God's Word? And I'm going to begin here in verse 49 of Luke chapter 12, and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. Jesus is talking when he says this in verse 49. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and now how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided against three, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now he also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourself what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Father, I pray that you would give us your spiritual insight through your Holy Spirit into this text, and then you would help us to see our beliefs about the gospel of Jesus Christ matter, and how much they matter even in our daily lives. And so, Father, draw us unto yourself, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As I've mentioned, chapter 12 of Luke is all about Jesus' teaching on discipleship. a disciple of Jesus is supposed to live a certain way. And as we've looked back over the last couple of months of going through Luke chapter 12, we've seen that a disciple is supposed to remain faithful today for the future tomorrow. We see that God must be the priority above everything else and in everything else. We find that our call is to trust God in and for our stuff, and then to be content with that stuff that He gives us. We're called to confess Jesus in the public sphere, to fear God above men, and to live a life of integrity. Jesus now shifts here in verse 49 to prepare His disciples to how they are going to live after His gospel work is completed. And He tells us in these three paragraphs three beliefs that His disciples are going to maintain in relationship to the gospel. Now, my guess is for some of you that are here this morning, you've experienced what Jesus is talking about. And when you go to family reunions or you host family events, there is this great elephant in the room. And that great elephant in the room is called the gospel. And that great elephant causes angst and division and hardship. Not just in your conversational relationship, but ultimately even in your intimate relationships. Because you can only get so far with somebody who has a completely different worldview. Jesus' next words to you are going to be, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. This was part of the reason He came. And what we find here in verses 49 through 53 is that their faith in Him is going to cause division, not peace. And so what we see here, verses 49 through verses 53, is that disciples of Jesus expect division over their gospel beliefs. Disciples of Jesus expect division in their gospel beliefs. Now, Jesus says here in verse number 49, I came to cast fire on earth. Seven times in the gospel, we find Jesus saying something like, I have come or I came to. Two of these are in the Gospel of Luke. And each one of these statements reflect Jesus' overall mission in coming to earth in His first advent. These seven statements tell us the very purpose for which Jesus, in the fullness of time, took the form of mankind, being born of woman under the law, as we read earlier out of the book of Galatians. Now, typically what happens is we think, well, yeah, Jesus came, but why did He come? He came to save sinners. And we think of Paul's words to Timothy. And that's certainly true. But what we have to understand, in coming to save repentant sinners, He also separates repentant sinners from unrepentant sinners. And there is judgment already upon them. And what we find is that this is the judgment that He's talking about. This is the fire there in verse 49. That fire is a reflection of the judgment that the gospel is going to bring for those who reject it. Because once the gospel has happened, once Jesus has died on the cross and rose again, and Pentecost has come, and Jesus or Peter preaches Christ and Christ alone, you are either for Him or you're against Him. There's no middle ground. And in being no middle ground, you are now separated, you are divided into a group. You are divided with Jesus and for Jesus or against Jesus and not for Jesus. This is the fire. This is the judgment, He says here in verse 49. Furthermore, this is why He says, moving on, and I would that it were already kindled. You see, the judgment that He's talking about, the fire that He's talking about, hadn't occurred. Why? Well, verse number 50, because he has to be baptized with a baptism, which is His great distress. And that simply is looking forward to His death on the cross, the sufferings that lead to that death on the cross, His burial and His resurrection. You see, Jesus had not been immersed in His sufferings yet. The cross was still to come. And the baptism that we find here is not Jesus' water baptism. That happened in Luke chapter 3. But rather, this is His baptism by fire. That's where that name comes from, or that saying comes from, is right here. That baptism through suffering. That is his great distress. That is the cross here. That is when Jesus will be immersed in God's wrath for mankind's sin. And so what I want you to notice and what I think is important here, Jesus' sufferings were not a surprise to him. Jesus' sufferings were not a surprise to him. It was not a surprise to Jesus that he was going to die on the cross. He planned it in eternity, the Bible says. He foretold it through the prophets. He came to suffer as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He told it to the disciples. He willed it to happen. He even sends Judas at the Last Supper and he says, Judas, go, betray me. He permits Judas to do that. He permits Satan to enter into Judas. He walks willingly from the garden, not bound by rope or by chain, to Pilate's house where he is condemned. He willfully places himself on the cross. It was all his will. It's not a surprise. And we find that here in this statement, the reflection that the cross did not surprise Jesus. His great distress was coming and he fully knew that it was coming. But he also knew something else. He also knew that this was going to be the greatest cause of division the history of the world has ever known. These events, he says, are not going to bring about peace, but division. And why is it going to bring about division? Because one's response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, his sufferings, is how every person will be judged. Friend, you will not be judged by your works. You will not be judged by how much money you give away. You will not be judged by how much good you do in this life. You will not be judged by your morality and how well or how right you lived. You will be judged based upon this one fact. What do you believe about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you trusting that and that alone? His death, burial, and resurrection for your sin? Or are you trusting someone else or something else? That's the judgment here that he's talking about. That's the great division, the great divide that he speaks of. Faith in Jesus' work alone. Faith in the gospel. And let me tell you that that is the greatest divide we know. It's not politics. It's not global warming. It's not gun control. It's not morality. It's not issues of LGBTQ. It's not racism. It's not anything else that we are inundated with on a daily basis. It is the gospel. And it is the gospel that creates division, not only across the world, but he says, to make a point, even within our families. He says, son to father, father to son, daughter to mother, mother to daughter, daughter-in-law to mother-in-law. And even the most intimate of relationships, he says, this is going to bring hardship. This is going to be division. You see, the cross was not going to inaugurate a kingdom of peace like the Jews thought. The cross was not going to bring about a physical kingdom of spiritual living on the earth as the Jews thought. It was not going to bring about an eschatological revival, all of which the Jews believed. It was going to bring about great and grave division. And here we find that Jesus is preparing his disciples for this. He's preparing his disciples so that they themselves would understand this division was going to lead to each and every one of their deaths and sufferings outside of John. And so Jesus' disciples needed to hear this, but you know who else needed to hear this? Luke's recipients needed to hear this. Luke's recipients, he's writing to Greeks, and they're living in a culture where Christianity has been outlawed by the Romans, where they've been persecuted by the Jews. And now it's flying in the face of all of their polytheistic views and beliefs and cultures. And Luke's writing this so that the Greeks read this and they say, oh, I'm going to be an outcast in my own culture, in my own family. Furthermore, he's writing this so that you and I understand. If we embrace this truth and if we accept this truth, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when mom and dad say something nasty to you about your faith, or son or daughter say something nasty to you about your faith. You see, this gospel truth flies in the face of everything that postmodern and globalism is today. To say that Jesus is the only way is intolerant, is it not? But that's what he says. To say that biblical morality is right is intolerant. But that's what he says. The gospel will divide. And we see this throughout mainstream belief as the gospel is foolishness to the educated. It's insufficient to the religious. It's incompatible with the scientific. It's unnecessary to the moralistic. It's too rigid for secularists, and it's intolerant to humanists. The gospel is offensive. And you know what Jesus says? Yep, it is. Get used to it. Get some skin. Grow some thick skin. You're going to expect division when you embrace such a radical belief. People are going to separate from you. You can't be surprised even when your family excommunicates you, speaks vile of you, or rejects your beliefs and behavior. So here's the thing. I'm not surprised on Thursday when I get a text from Corey or from George when the Bears are going to score a touchdown, okay? I'm not going to be surprised, right? In fact, I'm not even going to try to persuade them to not do that, because I probably will do it in return. So we're not surprised when our fandom gets in our faces, right? And we're not surprised when that political divides get in our faces. We're not surprised when we're dogmatic about our positions or our fandom. We're not surprised that when we're obstinate about our positions. So why should we be surprised when something of eternal life and eternal death is being promoted and we see obstinance? We see flying in the face of. We have division. We can't be surprised. We can't be surprised if something as little as sports and cars and politics divides us if we find division in the greatest truth that matters. So let me pause and let me just warn you. Children, young people, and adults, believing what Jesus says is going to cause division in your life. And that's okay. And that's okay. Don't let that deter you from faith. Don't let that deter you from embracing what Jesus says. Because Jesus says it's coming. So expect it. Jesus moves on then, and now he turns and he addresses the crowds here. And he addresses them for their failure to believe correctly. He says, you believe correct, disciples? There's going to be division. Now he goes and he's going to rebuke the crowds for their failure to believe. Because they're failing to believe that the works that he's doing reflect who he is. And so what we find about this truth is that disciples of Jesus believe God's divine work is the gospel. They believe that God's divine work is the gospel. Now, in a day and an age when they didn't have AccuWeather or underground weather or their latest app or a meteorologist or even the local paper to tell them what was happening that day, you know what they used? They used the wind. And if the wind was coming in from the west or from the Mediterranean Sea, it was going to rain. If the wind was coming from the south, from the Arabian Desert, it was going to be a scorcher. It was going to be hot. And the people had learned to say, hey, if the wind is from this direction, this is what I can expect. If the wind is from that direction, this is what I can expect. What they'd failed, though, to discern was that all of the signs and all of the miracles and all of the teaching that Jesus had done indicated who he was. And everything that Jesus was doing was pointing to his messianic identity. The sign of Jesus was at his hands and at his feet and in his mouth. And we've talked about this, how all of the miracles and all of the deliverances that he had done served to authenticate his sermons. All of the sermons and the teaching that were authenticated by those works served to authenticate his sufferings. And all of his sufferings, authenticated by his sermons, authenticated by his works, serve to authenticate his divinity. And in his divinity, he serves you and he serves me through the gospel. That is, when he took up the cross for our sin. And what we find here is that Jesus is rebuking them because he says, you know the petty things in life, the petty signs in life. You can interpret those things that you absolutely have no control over. Those things which, hey, if it's going to rain, how many of you can stop the rain? I didn't think so, right? As much as we would like. Or stop the heat as much as we would like. We can't. He says, you know that stuff, but what's plainly in front of you, what's happening over and over and over again, you're ignorant. In fact, he calls them hypocrites. He calls them hypocrites because they see the natural signs, but the supernatural signs, they're neglecting. They're unwilling to analyze them. They're two-faced. And they reject who he is by what he is doing. And what we find here is that a disciple of Jesus is going to correctly interpret who Jesus is. A disciple of Jesus is going to correctly interpret who Jesus is based upon his works, his words, and his sufferings. Jesus is Messiah, God, the promised one, in the flesh as redeemer of mankind, sent to bless all peoples of every nation, to the Jew first and the Gentile, fulfiller of the Abrahamic covenant, fulfiller of the Davidic covenant, fulfiller of the new covenant. For every and all promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. That's Luke's point. Don't fail to interpret him. Don't fail to interpret and understand his works, his words, and his gospel message. Because it clearly reveals that he is Messiah and that he has the means to spiritual life. That's the whole point, by the way, of Luke's gospel. Did you know that? Paul writes this thing so that you can be certain you know who Jesus is. He is the Christ. And so Jesus says, look at everything I've done. And it all falls in line with what the prophets have said. It all fulfills what the prophets have written. So that when it comes point when he who knew no sin becomes sin for sinners, so that those who believe might become the righteousness of God, they would say, oh, I get it. I get it. And I embrace it. And that God's divine work through Jesus was meant to lead him to the cross, meant to lead him to his resurrection, to pave the way for spiritual regeneration and forgiveness and cleansing in a way that no bull or no goat could ever do. And so Jesus is simply saying, hey, analyze for yourself. Luke is saying to his recipients, analyze for yourself. If you question Jesus, I challenge you, analyze for yourself. Do the study. Look at what the prophets say about the Messiah. Look at God's plan for this earth and the sinfulness that's on this earth. What you will find is that Jesus fixes it all. And the crutch of that, or the pinnacle of that, I should say, is his sufferings. Because there is no greater evidence than even what Jesus does in his Gospels. He has to be God's divine workman. And therefore, as a result of Jesus' divine work, he compels the crowds now to settle their sin debt before Almighty God. You see, Jesus enables sinners to settle their sin debts with God because he alone forgives sins. And now he goes on and he asks them this question, why do you not judge for yourself what is right? And the point here of these verses is that disciples of Jesus believe their sin debts are settled through the gospel. Disciples of Jesus believe their sin debts are settled through the gospel. And now he gives the crowd some sage advice that's not meant to be taken literally, but rather meant to be taken spiritually. They illustrate reconciliation with God through Jesus. And so which is wiser? Which is wiser, to settle a debt when you can discuss the terms and the effects of the terms, or to wait stubbornly until the terms are mandated by a judge, who will be just, by the way? It obviously seems really easy, right? The wisest things to do is to settle your debt while you have a little bit of control over it. And the illustration here is one of somebody being taken to court over a tax debt. And the tax collector is hauling them to before the magistrate. And Jesus' point is this. Listen, you can either negotiate with the tax collector who's going to give you grace and mercy and be lenient, or you can be obstinate and you can go before the judge, and the judge is going to condemn you justly, and he's going to hand you over to the officer, and the officer is going to throw you in prison, and until every penny is repaid, you're going to be in prison. and you will pay everything that you owe. And we might look at this and say, well, that's pretty sage advice, Jesus. That sounds really good. But what he's not, that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is your sin debt and my sin debt before God. He's talking about settling our sin debt through him who came to bring fire, back in verse 49, through Jesus Christ himself. He's telling the crowds, don't wait for the judgment to try to deal with God about your sin. Because if you wait until judgment, it's too late. Can I tell you what? God will not ask you to defend yourself when you get to heaven. God will not ask you, why should I let you into heaven? You will either be there or you will not. And you will be there based upon your belief in Jesus Christ or your lack of belief in Jesus Christ. The Bible is clear. And so what Jesus is, he's setting them up to understand, you better be ready to settle your sin debt through me, through what I've come to do. Don't wait until you're dead, because at that point it's too late. Justice will be demanded. And the Bible says that the just wages of sin is death. And death doesn't mean ceasing to exist. Death in the Bible means a separation has occurred. Specifically, a separation from God. And the Bible goes on to say that this separation from God will end up in a, you will end up in a place of torment, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus says. In fact, Jesus himself likens it under a lake of fire he calls the second death. And friend, if you wait to address your sin debt, God will rule justly, and his wrath will come upon you for all eternity. And you will pay for your transgressions and your sins in an eternal place that he calls hell. And those aren't my words. Those are the Bible's words. So what does Jesus say? He says, hey, let me give you some hope, okay? Why don't you just deal with them now? Settle your account now. Settle your sin debt now. And how do you do that? Well, you repent. You confess your sin. You trust Jesus and his gospel work. I remind you that Jesus is setting his disciples up for the future. And so he's speaking of this in light of the future. And as Luke is writing this down, he's writing this down in light of what's already happened and the gospel work that's already happened. And he's saying to his readers here, trust Jesus, because he will forgive your sin debt. The Apostle Paul writes this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and verses 14. You who are dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together, having forgiven us the trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That is, on the cross, Jesus forgives sins. He cancels the record. It's paid in full. It's gone. That's what he's pointing to here. The settling of sin debt through the gospel. The cross was enough to cancel that record. Justice is served because the cross is God's propitiation for wrath in Jesus' death. And Jesus calls you to embrace his cross as your means for settling your debt. Jesus knew this theologically, Jesus knew this practically, and that's why he's saying it. He's saying it to prepare us, or to prepare his disciples. Luke's writing it so that his readers would understand it, and I'm telling you this so that you don't leave here indebted for all eternity to God because you're a sinner. And the Bible says all you have to do is say one little white lie and you become a sinner. And one little white lie condemns you to hell, because that one little white lie is so offensive to your almighty Creator that he can no longer fellowship with you. And yet, out of his loving kindness, he comes, he takes the form of a man, and he takes upon himself his own wrath in the gospel, that is his death, his burial, and then he rises himself to eternal life to give us victory and to give us hope. And to be a disciple of Jesus requires that is your earnest expectation. To be a disciple of Jesus requires that your sin debt is settled through Jesus' mediation. So I wonder this morning, how are you dealing with your sin? Are you trying to be better? Are you trying to overcome it on your own? Are you trying to pay for it in some way? Are you trying to work over it in some way? It's not sufficient. Only Jesus is sufficient. The Bible says if you confess your sin, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You know what those verses in Romans are saying? They're telling us exactly what Jesus says in our passage. Right? Wholehearted belief in Jesus' great distress from verse 50. He goes, a verbal confession of who he is, his words and his sufferings here in verse 56. And now trusting his mediation that settles our sin debt here in verse 59. The gospel is given over to us, God's mercy for us. And as Luke's audience reads these words, they are keenly aware of where Jesus is headed and what Jesus has done. And so their hope, their expectation is that their sin debt is paid in full, not because Luke is telling them, not because Paul has told them, but because it's come right from Jesus' own lips. Settle your sin debt. Likewise, that same expectation is true for you and I. And so I wonder this morning, do you have that expectation? Do you have that expectation that your sin debt is canceled? It's paid for. It's settled. And Jesus has settled it for you. Do you have that belief about the gospel that you've confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that the gospel is sufficient to save you? If that's not you this morning, I would compel you, be reconciled to God through the simple obedience of belief and confession. Because without this eternal expectation, the truth of the matter is you're not one of his disciples. Without that earnest expectation, you're not his follower. You're following, believing in something else. Because what Jesus clearly teaches us here is that disciples believe their sin debt is settled in the gospel. The disciples of Jesus believe God's divine work is the gospel. And the disciples of Jesus expect that their faith in the gospel is going to bring division into their life. Would you stand with me as I pray? Father, thank you.